you're able to, if you'd stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together, beginning in verse 6. So remember, Paul and Barnabas and others, they've arrived in Jerusalem. And let me start in verse 5. It says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" And then we come to verse 6 of Acts 15. "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the peace that you have granted us in our church. And Father, we recognize that there may be times that you call us to contend for the gospel, that there are times for loving, clear confrontation as your gospel message is obscured or even denied. We pray that you would protect us as we think through gospel conflicts, and that we would behave in a way that brings honor and glory to your name, that preserves the unity of your church as much as we can, and a clarity of focus as we think about those who have not placed their faith in your Son Jesus, that you would allow us to see the joy of those who don't know you placing their faith in your Son Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I've been really excited this past week as I've been thinking about baptisms this morning. I had the opportunity to read some of the testimonies of these young women who shared their testimonies with us this morning, and it was just a beautiful thing for me to be able to see what God is doing in the lives of these young people. And I'm confident this morning as you heard each of them share their story of placing their faith in Jesus Christ, that your hearts were encouraged as well. As we saw, the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel message, right? Over and over again, we heard these young women share how they recognized that they were sinners, that there was a separation between them and God because of their sin, and they recognized their need to place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They recognized that he had died on the cross for their sins, taking their punishment, and so they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sins. We heard that over and over again, and then they talked about their desire to live in obedience to God. Now, imagine, I did not do this, but imagine if I had talked to these young ladies before they gave their testimonies and were baptized this morning. I said, okay, your testimonies are good. I like where you're going with this, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to sign this piece of paper, and this piece of paper says that you agree after high school you are going to go to a Christian college, and you are committing to not watch any TV that's rated TV 14 or above. So you're going to only watch TV PG television shows and only PG movies. You're committing to that, and that you're also committing to not be on social media. Yeah. Now, imagine I asked him, I said, now, if you really want to be a part of a Bethany Community Church, you really want to live the Christian life, you really want to be confident in relationship with God, faith in Jesus, that's good. Now you also need to sign this paper and agree to do these things as well. What would you do if you heard that I had done that? I would hope that you would be rightly upset at me for asking these young women to do that, right? You would say, well, maybe hopefully you'd come to me. Daniel, what's this I hear? And let's say maybe you even went to a Christian university and you don't have social media and you don't watch anything above a TV PG or whatever, and you have very strict guidelines on what you watch. But even if all those things were true of you, you'd come to me and say, Daniel, what are you doing? Why did you have them sign some sort? Why did you add things to what they need to do in order to be confident of their relationship with God? Those things aren't the gospel. You see, those things aren't what a person needs to do in order to be confident of their relationship with God. Those things aren't things that a person needs to commit to in order to grow in their relationship with God. And furthermore, Daniel, you would say to me, those things can distort what the actual gospel message is that a person needs to believe. That's not a very healthy thing for you to do. And you know, it's not a very unifying thing for the church either. You know, a person doesn't need to go to college, much less go to a Christian college in order to be a part of Bethany Community Church. A person doesn't need to do this with their, you know, whatever the thing is. That's not the gospel. That's not what brings us unity as a church. Daniel, you need to repent of that. And I would say, you are absolutely right. This was just a test. This is just an illustration. I would never do something like that, of course, because I hold the gospel so dear. Those things would be adding to that gospel message. It would be hurting our witness and hurting these precious young women who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You would need to confront me if you heard that I was asking people to do that. You would need to confront me, and you would need to confront me in a godly way that made sure we were talking about the issues that were related to the gospel, the most important things for us to talk about. Here's what I want us to think about this morning as we look at a passage that's dealing with that very issue. Here's the main idea that I want us to think through together. Confronting threats to the gospel for God's glory should be done in such a way that it preserves the unity of the church, protects the souls of the saints, and continues the witness to the world. So as we encounter threats to the gospel, and here what's happening in Acts 15 is there's a threat to the gospel. There are these new believers, and existing believers are telling them there's more things you need to do in order to be justified, in order to be declared righteous by God, or there are more things you need to do besides trusting in Jesus Christ. There's works that you need to do in order for God to work in your life. And so they're being told these things. The gospel's under attack, and what the church is going to have to do is they're going to have to deal with that threat to the gospel, but they need to do so in a healthy way. In other words, they need to make sure they understand what the right issues are, and they need to, as they deal with this threat to the gospel, they need to do all they can to preserve the unity of the church. They don't want to be casting people out who aren't saying the things that they're being accused of saying, and they don't want to bring into the church those who are denying the gospel. So they need to protect the true unity of the church, the biblical unity of the church. They also need to do so in a way that they're protecting the flock, the souls of the saints. There are people in the church who are perhaps immature in their faith. There are people in the church who don't quite understand all the issues. There are some people in the church who think maybe the issues are about living a holy life, and they're saying, why shouldn't we live a holy life? So they need to be very careful as they talk about the threats of the gospel in such a way that it protects the souls of the saints, the immature, the weak. So they're preserving the unity, they're protecting the church, and they want to protect their witness, that gospel proclamation to the world. It's a tricky moment in the life of the church here in Acts chapter 15. But as the gospel is protected here in Acts 15, the entire trajectory of the rest of the book of Acts changes. No longer is there a question as to whether or not the Gentiles are fully part of this new covenant. In fact, after Acts 15, I think we only encounter the Jerusalem church like one more time. Peter disappears from the narrative. We're going to encounter Peter's last words in the book of Acts here in these verses. The whole trajectory of the story is altered. So we're going to look at kind of five things we need to consider as we deal with gospel conflicts within a church, as we talk about the gospel in the midst of a church, in the midst of people who would profess faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the first thing we need to do, the first thing we need to consider. Number one, we need to consider carefully what the issues of disagreement are. Whenever we believe that there's some sort of threat to the church, to the unity of the church, that deals with a gospel-level, first-tier doctrine issue, we need to make sure we are considering very carefully what the actual issues of disagreement are. Look at the text with me, if you would. Remember again, verse 5, there are some of those who are part of the Pharisee party, former Pharisees who, I believe, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're saying, look, this is what needs to happen. They need to be circumcised, and they need to keep the law of Moses. And so verse 6 tells us, in the first part of verse 7, says that there's this time of discussion. The apostles, verse 6 tells us, and the elders are all gathered together. There's this assembly of leadership, and they're considering the matter. And there is much debate. They're saying, okay, what is the issue? What exactly are we talking about? Remember, it began in verse 1 of chapter 15, where some people came from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are, and they're telling these Gentile believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. That's what kind of starts this issue. But as we go through Acts 15, it seems like there are some other, as they talk about that issue, what a person needs to do in order to be saved, what a person needs to believe, it seems like there are some other issues that kind of creep into this and probably affected the conversation that's happening there in Jerusalem. There are going to be questions about, okay, what does a person need to do to be saved? Yes, but also what does a person need to do to be sanctified, to grow in their relationship with the Lord? How does a person become a part of the new covenant? Yes, but what's the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant? And furthermore, what do you need to do to stay in the new covenant? Is there anything you need to do, works that you need to do in order to stay in the new covenant? Or how do you need to, once you're in the new covenant, and I'm in the new covenant, and you're in the new covenant, what do we need to do in order to fellowship together? You think about the Jewish believers who are part of the old covenant and had God's word, and now they're part of the new covenant, and now these Gentiles are coming in order for us to live together and be able to eat together. Do the Gentiles need to change the way that they eat so that we can have fellowship together, or do we need to change? So there's all sorts of other conversations that are taking place as they deal with this issue. What does it mean to be saved? There's all sorts of other issues that are kind of part of this conversation. We're going to see this whenever we look at what James says in response. The wider church is going to be brought in, we see in verse 22. The discussion that takes place in these verses, I would argue, is necessary. So often, when there are points of contention, when there are points of disagreement that begin to creep into the life of a church, our tendency is to respond emotionally or to respond in a very heavy-handed way if we're in a position of leadership and to say, no, that's wrong, conversation over, no more discussion. And there's a time for that, but it's not usually immediately. In other words, we hear that a person says something, we hear that a person says three or four things, and we don't just fly off the handle and start, you know, shooting both barrels. We say, okay, let's talk about what you're saying. I want to understand what exactly it is that you believe here and what exactly it is that you're disagreeing with me about. Now, listening to someone, this is important, something we struggle with sometimes to remember. Listening to you doesn't mean I agree with you. I think sometimes we're under the impression, first of all, we're under the impression that if I talk to someone about what they're disagreeing with me on, that I'm showing that I agree with them. That's not necessarily the case at all. And it's also not the case that if I listen to someone, if I don't agree with you at the end of listening to you, it means I didn't listen to you, right? But there's here, in the first part of this council that comes together, there is a debate. There's a laying out of all the issues on the table. This is an important thing as we think about being in positions of leadership, whether it be a parent, be it a manager, be it a leader in the church. This is a very important principle to consider carefully. Hey, what are the issues of disagreement? I have a dear friend who, within the recent past, told me, he said, you know, I've decided that I'm going to live a homosexual lifestyle. That's where I'm headed with my life. And obviously, that hurt me deeply. I was very, very, very sad to hear that he had made that decision. But I said, let's get together and help me understand exactly what it is that you're saying here. Are you saying, okay, this is a desire that I'm going to struggle with and I'm asking for God's grace in? Or are you saying I'm committing myself to this? I want to exactly understand what you're talking about here. So we met for a couple times over coffee and had some great conversations. Sadly, the conversations did not lead in the direction that I wanted to. But he did say this. He said, you know, I appreciate, there are two things he said that I appreciate him saying. He said, I appreciate your care for me. And I recognize that we still, that you disagree with what I'm deciding to do, that you don't believe this is a right thing for me to do. I said, yeah, that's very fair. That's a great way to sum up what's happening. But I said, I wanted to make sure that I first understood exactly what you're saying before I spoke. We want to be very careful, and it doesn't just have to be that issue. My point is this. This group from the Pharisees is clearly wrong. But verse 5, it says some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. So we're not just talking about those who are outside the gospel and those who are inside the gospel. I think we're talking about multiple groups here. There are some who are, I believe, outside the gospel that are going to be part of this conversation. But there are other believers who are part of the gospel fellowship and yet don't rightly understand true doctrine. They're going to have to change as the chapter goes on. Remember our goals, right? Remember our goals as the church. Our goal is not to win an argument. If your goal is just to win an argument, you can win an argument in a church, destroy it, and you've lost. What is our goal? Our goal, our God-glorifying goals, are preserving the unity of the church for which Christ died, to protect souls, and to preserve our witness. We need to rightly understand what type of issues are we dealing with. And unfortunately, our tendency is to just start throwing hand grenades before we have rightly considered what the issues are. In a few weeks, I think 4 weeks from this Sunday, unless I can keep on delaying, which I seem to be doing, even this morning, I think 4 weeks from today, we're going to be talking about some principles for pursuing unity in ethnic diversity, trying to pursue principles for unity among people from different ethnicities and backgrounds. And over the last 8 weeks, I've just heard story after story of talking about differences in ethnicity and culture destroying churches as they've just had the conversation about these things. That should not be the case, brothers and sisters. There's times to start throwing the hand grenades or whatever, but it's after discussion. It's after understanding exactly what the issues are, which brings me to the second thing that I want us to think about. Number two, consider how the issues affect the gospel. So the first thing that we've done is we've said, okay, here, what are the issues? Where are our areas of disagreement? There's debate and discussion. And then the second thing we do is, okay, in these areas where we disagree, how do these issues exactly affect our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ? And look at what Peter does. Look at verse 7 still. It says, there's been much debate, much discussion. Then Peter stands up. And again, I think it's important to notice it's, first of all, it's after there's debate. And secondly, I think it's important that it's Peter here. If my understanding of the timeline between Acts and Galatians is correct, this is after Peter has been confronted by Paul. And he's responded well to that confrontation of Paul in Antioch. And Peter, he's listened carefully to this point. He's endured the rebuke from Paul and changed as a result of that. He's listened to Paul. He's in a much better position to speak the truth. He grasps what the gospel issues are. And it's also interesting here that it's not Paul and Barnabas that Luke draws our attention to. It's this other party. It's Peter. And listen to what he says. First of all, he says, listen, here's what I want you to know. As we talk about how these issues affect the gospel, the first thing that he does, he says, let's talk about what God did. Let's talk about what God did. And notice what he says about what God did. A couple things here. A few things. He says, the first thing I want you to notice about what God did is God chose to proclaim the gospel through me. He says, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that it would be my mouth that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so the first thing that God did, and this is from Acts chapter 10. Remember, God gives Peter this vision. He gives Cornelius this vision of Peter, and he brings them together, and he has Peter proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. He says, Peter says, as he's talking to the Jerusalem council, he says, that's God. That's what God did. He's the one who brought this about. The second thing that he wants to draw their attention to, he says, you know that happened. Then verse 8, and it was God, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And so not only did God make this choice that Peter says that I would proclaim the gospel first to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, he also bore witness to what he was doing by giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. So I proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and his household and those who he had gathered in Acts chapter 10. And then you remember the Holy Spirit bore witness that they were genuine believers. They received the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing that Peter wants them to notice here is that God, and this is what God did, God made no distinction. It says that he, verse 9, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. So what did God do? God chose Peter to proclaim the gospel. God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit here and the Jews with the Holy Spirit here. And what is Peter saying? God sees no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. You see this in Acts 11 as Peter is explaining to people what he did, to the Jews who are questioning, how can you be with the Gentiles? Peter's like, look, they have the Holy Spirit. We've got the Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit by faith. God is not making a distinction here any longer. They are part of the new covenant. That's God's decision. That's what God has done. By faith, not by works, not by the law, by faith, these Gentiles are one with us. There's nothing else they had to do besides placing their faith in Jesus Christ to come and be a part of the new covenant. And what's more, there's nothing they've had to do since to stay in the new covenant. In fact, if you look at them, I assume this is presumably what Peter's saying here as well, that there's nothing they've had to do since to stay in the new covenant, and there's no indication based upon their life that they aren't still part of the new covenant. They've been preserved by the work of God just as we are. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of how a person comes into relationship with God. And then he says this, that's what God did. Now, he says, that's what God did. Now, here's what we're trying to do. What are we trying to do? Verse 10. If that's what God did, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, a burden on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you doing that? If God has said, I've cleansed their heart by faith, why are you telling them, no, you need to obey the law? A requirement that we weren't able to bear, our fathers weren't able to bear, why are you now making the Gentiles do it, whom God has found acceptable? It's an attack on the gospel. He says, why are you putting God to the test? He's quoting there from Deuteronomy, this idea that to not believe God, not to trust him by faith is to put him to the test. Why are you failing to believe God's gospel? This is a gospel-level issue. Why test God? And then the next verse contains Peter's last words in the book of Acts, and what beautiful words they are. They're the summary of the gospel here, right? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Or another way to translate, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they are saved. We are all saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are Peter's last words in the book of Acts. And what beautiful words they are. No works of our own, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When there's disagreement in a church, when there's disagreement among people who are professing faith in Christ, we need to consider carefully what the issues are, and then we need to consider carefully how do those issues affect the gospel. And here's where I want to offer a little clarification from some things I said last week. Remember, I said there are kind of three things we can look for that help us understand whether or not a teaching or a teacher or a movement is attacking the gospel. First of all, if something is being added to the gospel, that's what's happening here. A person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. What do you need to do to be saved? Place your faith in Jesus Christ. And so a warning sign would be if someone said, okay, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ and become a Jew, and do this, and obey the Ten Commandments, and give a certain amount of money to the church. That's adding something to the gospel. That's a sign. This is an attack on the gospel, and this needs to be confronted. Another warning sign that I told you about last week is if something is taken away from the gospel. So a person is saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They're aware of their sin, and they repent of their sin, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so a warning sign would be if someone is taking away from that message. So maybe they'd say, you don't need to believe in Jesus. You just need to believe something. Or they would not talk about sin and repentance and say, don't worry about sin. Just love Jesus. So something that's taken away from that gospel message, telling a person they need to turn from sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, that's a warning sign. Now, sometimes by God's grace, a very minimal presentation of the gospel, a person can kind of fill in some of the holes and place their faith in Jesus Christ. But our goal as we present the gospel should be to present as much of the gospel truth as we can. Let me tell you who Jesus is, fully God, fully man. He's Lord. You have sinned by walking in rebellion to God, and you need to turn from that rebellion to God. It's not a work, but you need to recognize that you're in rebellion to God and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation. That's the gospel. And to take away from that message is a warning sign. Now, here's where I started getting some questions over the last week, and that's okay. The third thing I said that could be a warning sign is if something contradicts the testimony of the gospel. If something contradicts the testimony of the gospel. So, for example, Scripture tells us that if a person has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they've turned from their sins, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they've placed their faith in Christ, Scripture teaches us that there's going to be a heart change. Does that mean perfection? Ha, hardly, right? Of course not. But there's going to be a desire to walk in obedience to God. And furthermore, if we encounter a person who is walking in willful rebellion to God, and we say, hey, you're walking in rebellion to God, if a person says, meh, who cares, that's a sign that a person has not truly believed the gospel. If a person comes to you and says, look, I'm walking in rebellion to God. I don't care. I prayed a prayer when I was 5 years old. You say, boy, I'm concerned, right? I'm concerned that maybe you haven't fully and rightly understood the gospel. I gave the example that was confusing last week. I mentioned several examples. I said, you know, imagine a person says, you need to do these things. Is that a threat to the gospel? If you need to do these things to be saved, is that a threat to the gospel? I said, yes. I said, imagine a person says the best way to do church is multi-site churches. Is that a threat to the gospel? No, that's not a threat to the gospel. Not how we do church. Not what I would think is the wisest way to do. That's not a threat to the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then I gave an example that confused some people. I said, is homosexual marriage a threat to the gospel? I said yes. And some people asked me this week, they said, are you saying that a person, before they can become a Christian, needs to needs to like repudiate all forms of sexual immorality and say, I'm not going to do this, this, and this. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Let me say it this way. Hopefully this gives some clarity. And someone put it this way, said, you know, if you're going to have a three-hour conversation with someone about the gospel, and would that issue necessarily come up? I said, no, not necessarily, but what would come up in a long conversation about the gospel is the need to live in submission to Jesus Christ. And if a person said, look, I know what God's word says, but I'm going to decide to live in disobedience, mindful, perpetual, unrepentant disobedience to the Lord, and I have no desire to turn from that disobedience, that person should not have confidence that they have heard and believed the gospel. And if I encounter a teacher, this is the threat to the gospel, if I encounter a teacher or I encounter a teaching that encourages a person to not turn from their sin but to continue to walk in disobedience to God despite what he has said, that's a concern. That's a potential threat to the gospel, to calling a person to repentance and placing Jesus Christ, trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Hopefully that makes more sense. You think about Jude. Jude says, he talks about people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into lawlessness. He says that's a threat to the gospel. And I mentioned so-called same-sex marriage for that third category, but that was just because it's an issue of the day. I could have put a lot of things in there. I could have said a teaching that encourages people to live a greedy life, to pursue all the material things they can. That's a threat to the gospel message because it calls a person not to turn from their sin and to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Or a teaching that encourages people to walk and hateful racism, you know, that would be an example of a teaching that's a threat to the gospel because it calls a person not to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do works save us? Absolutely not. Let's be crystal clear on that. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but we call people in that gospel message to turn from sin. There's a book that several of you mentioned to me after my message last week, and I thought, well, that sounds like a great book. I may have already purchased it or something, but I hadn't read it. It's a short book. I read it this past week. I wish I had read it earlier because last week's message would have been way better. But it's actually, I don't know the Ortlund family very well, but it's by the brother of the guy who wrote Gentle and Lowly, Gavin Ortlund. It's called Finding the Right Hills to Die On. Finding the Right Hills to Die On. And he gives four questions to see if something is kind of a first rank doctrine. He says, how clear is the Bible on this issue? In other words, if you deny it, you're denying God's clear revelation to you. That's a huge concern. Or secondly, what is this doctrine's importance to the gospel? The doctrine of sin obviously affects our understanding of the gospel. So it's be a very important first-tier doctrine. Or number three, what's the testimony of the historical church concerning this doctrine? So the history of the church, we've all thought this thing, and now you come along and you've got this new teaching, that's a big concern. You know, that shows that perhaps you are undermining very clear teaching of Scripture. Or a fourth question, what is this doctrine's effect on the church? So maybe there's an issue so the fourth question, what is the effect of this doctrine on the health of the church? Maybe there's just all of a sudden this issue that comes up in the church and people are going around saying, look, if you really want to be godly at Bethany Community Church, you gotta grow a beard. I would be in trouble. That's what you gotta do in order to be, so all of a sudden beard growing would become an important doctrine we gotta talk about, okay? Or you've gotta, if you want to be godly, you must homeschool your children. Or you must send your kids to private school. Or you must put them in public school where they can be witnessed. I mean, whatever, there could be an issue that normally would be kind of a lower tier issue that all of a sudden, because someone's elevating it to what you must do, suddenly it becomes a huge issue to talk about. First century, circumcision. Today, you know, I've never had someone come to me and say, hey, I'm really struggling with the circumcision issue. What do we need to do? I said, talk to your pediatrician. Don't get off my notes. Don't get off my notes. That's Whitney warns me. You get in trouble when you get off your notes, and I am way off my notes right now. I don't even know where that came from. We're in a good spot to stop, I think, for this morning. Let me just say this. Let me close in this. You and I don't get to decide what does or does not unify the church. God decides. I don't get to decide what you need to do in order to be a part of Bethany Community Church. God decides. And whenever we insert ourselves into that decision-making process, we put ourselves in a very dangerous place for the health of the saints, the unity of the church, and our gospel witness. What I want us to do is this. I want us to commit as a church that we are going to, first of all, deal with these things as a church that threaten the gospel. If something takes away from the gospel, if something is added to the gospel, if something contradicts the testimony of the gospel at Bethany Community Church, because God has said we must deal with it, we will. We will handle that conflict to the gospel, and we will do so in a biblical way, and we will not shrink from our responsibility to do so. But the second thing that I want us to commit to is this. I want us to commit to pursuing peace in all other areas. I want us, if a person has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they're pursuing sanctification, they're pursuing holiness as they believe God has called them to do on the basis of his word, we are going to pursue peace with that person. I believe that God has gifted our church in a very special way. I believe that we are a church that is committed to two things. I believe that we are committed to both truth and peace. And I believe that right now in our culture, that is a very rare combination. A love for truth and a love for peace. I believe that the next decade of my ministry is going to be focused on pursuing those two things at Bethany Community Church in the midst of a culture that doesn't want peace and doesn't want truth. By God's grace, let's stand together and pursue both of those things, preserving the peace that Christ himself has purchased with his blood among all of us from all different backgrounds and diverse perceptions of other things outside gospel issues. Let's pursue peace and let's pursue truth by God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, for the ability we have through our faith in him to be united. We are united not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of anything other than your Son Jesus, and so we trust in him this morning, asking for your great grace to preserve the unity of our church and to help us with boldness to confront those potential threats to the gospel. Help us to do so in a way that glorifies your name and draws other men and women and children to faith in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.